Take your Bibles with me this evening, please, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Learn to be content in the workplace, opening our Bibles this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as we open our Bibles again to 1 Timothy, we're reminded that the Apostle Paul is writing a pastoral epistle, a letter to a man in ministry. And as he writes to young Timothy, his son in the faith, he's writing to now a man by his own right, pastoring a church in a very difficult place. Timothy is in the port city of Ephesus. Here is a church that was planted by the Apostle Paul, pastored by Timothy. Church historians tell us that the Apostle John himself would soon become the pastor of the Ephesian church. In this port city, surrounded by difficulties, the Apostle Paul would tell the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, "After my departure, grievous wolves are going to enter in, and they're not going to spare the flock." Jesus would address the church at Ephesus in the book of the Revelation. The third chapter is the first church that he addresses, and he says with them, "I have this against you. You've left your first love." As we open our Bibles this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 6, coming to the final chapter of this wonderful epistle, we find a chapter that often brings people perplexity. Donald Guthrie, a fine Bible student, observes that the concluding portion of this epistle contains no clear sequence of thought. You ever felt like that? That you contain no clear sequence of thought? I think I disagree with Guthrie. I think the sequence of thought really focuses on that sixth verse. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so the themes that the Spirit of God wants us to address under the heading of contentment begin with this heading first. We ought to be content in the workplace. That's that's 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. And then he speaks about religious charlatans in verses 3 to 5, helping us to learn to be content with true religion that's undefiled. Cautions about financial matters are given in verses 6 to 10, contentment in the financial arena. And then a final charge, beginning in verse 11, is given to Pastor Timothy. But the dominating thought of the sixth chapter is surely this: godliness with contentment is great gain. And so I ask tonight, even before we read our text, how do you like your boss, Pastor Keith? How are you getting on in your employment? Is there respect that you have for your employer? Do you desire to please him or to please her? Do you awaken in the morning and bound out of bed looking forward to going to work? Is that your situation? All of us need to listen carefully as the Spirit of God addresses our hearts in the first two verses of 1 Timothy 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather do them service because they're faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. As we work our way through 1 Timothy, we come to yet another memo this evening. And the memo that we need to be taking is this: we need to be content at work. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into his word. Father, we thank you for how practical your word is. Truly, as we enter into it, we always find that there is a lamp there and a light for our path. And Lord, I look round about this evening and I realize that in the last 20, 30 years in America, the workplace has dramatically changed. Those benefits that were once assumed have evaporated. That security that was once enjoyed has dissipated. Those conditions that were once meaningful seem to become brittle. And Lord, we need you. There are those in this room this evening who will wake up tomorrow morning and put their shoes on, put their coat on and head out the door, and it's hard. And so, Lord, we need you. We need your instruction. We need your encouragement, because we want to be like you, Lord. We want to hear "well done." And we realize that the topic this evening is one of great importance for those who would live to please you. So, Lord, may our hearts be open to it tonight as we look in your word. May we go out from this place saying, truly, it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. And may we live tomorrow morning, Monday morning, with excitement, because we have the privilege of serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. A Detroit business office posted the following notice on their bulletin board. The memo that they put was that the management regrets that it's come to their attention that workers dying on the job are failing to fall down. They said this practice must stop as it becomes impossible to distinguish between death and the actual movement of the staff. The bottom line, any employee found dead in an upright position will be dropped from the payroll. Seems to make sense. We find such memos humorous, but sad reality is there are many who find the workplace frustrating. When we talk about work, their countenance falls. It seems that they find their task menial. They find the environment in which they are working oppressive. Frankly, sometimes people even go to work and it's a little scary. The boss seems to be unfair. His demands seem to be unreasonable. Increasingly, Americans are frustrated in the workplace. 70%, according to polls taken, don't like their job. And of those who don't like their job, 80%, it follows, don't really like getting up in the morning. Patterson and Kim authored a book filled with interesting tidbits based on the premise we asked these questions of people promising them anonymity. And so they entitled the book, The Day America Told the Truth. And in the book, The Day America Told the Truth, it was noted that 1 in 4 American employees do their best at the workplace. In fact, they said 20% of the average workday is wasted, which literally means the average employee in America is working a 4-day week. Only 1 in 10 Americans, when they told the truth, said that they are satisfied at work. Problems in the workplace are mounting, they're prevalent, they're real, and we need to be honest about them. It should come as no surprise to us that God's Word has a great deal to say about these problematic tasks in our lives. At this place of employment, God's Word speaks regularly. In fact, if you trace back in your mind to the pages of God's Word, you'll discover that there are over 400 references in the Bible to the matter of work. The Bible tells us clearly in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2 of the origins of work. For the Bible tells us that God worked, and on the seventh day, God ended His work which He'd made, and He rested on the seventh day from all that He had made. The Bible reminds us in Genesis chapter 2 that before the fall, God placed man in the garden and gave man work. God knew that we were wired in His image and only find fulfillment when we live as He lives. And so He places Adam in the garden and He tells him to dress it and care for it, knowing that Adam psychologically, Adam physically, Adam yea spiritually, is going to find tremendous fulfillment in the workplace. But something happened in the workplace, didn't it? The third reference that we notice of the workplace in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after the fall. And God says, "Cursed be the ground." And He says, "In the sweat of thy brow thou shalt eat thy bread." Someone has said, Adam violated the first employment agreement. And he's corrupted the environment for employees forevermore. Until God gives us the redemption of our bodies and we enter into a glorified form and live in a millennial kingdom, the workplace is going to be a frustration. Sin has entered in, and with sin, challenge. And that challenge faces us. Let's face it, it faces us day in and day out. Work is important to God. It ought to be important to us. We ought to think about it from time to time. Because reality is this, 5 to 6 days of each week you're involved in your labor, in your employment, in your work. Of that time, 8 to 10 hours of each day, and perhaps some more with the commute that's been added in, 80 hours for some people to, or 80,000 rather, to 100,000 hours of your life spent in the workplace. And you know what? In that place, God wants you to be content. He wants us to be content at work. And so we read in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1, "Let as many as the servants that are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." God has wired it this way. Your Christian testimony is impacted by how you work. And if you have a believing master, don't despise them, for they're brethren. but rather do them service because they're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. And then this passage says, these things, this is addressing Pastor Timothy in Ephesus and Pastor Phelps in Indianapolis. These things we're commanded to teach. These things we're commanded to exhort. Here we find instruction that brings contentment in the workplace. In fact, God has given us a twofold instruction. There is instruction in verse 1 for how we serve when we're serving under a boss, if you will, an employer, if you will, who is not a believer. And then in verse 2, how we serve when we're serving under a boss, under an employer who is a believer. Very simple outline this evening, and I trust very practical application to our lives. When your boss is not a believer, that's chapter 6 and verse 1. Focusing on the employee-employer relationship, and it's a far more demanding relationship than we can ever imagine, because in chapter 6 he begins, let as many as are servants, and you can circle that word servants, and write nearby it the word doulos. That's the Greek word for slaves. And those who are under the yoke count their masters. That's the Greek word despots. He is speaking here to those 60 million in the Roman Empire, who are living lives as slaves. You think you've got it tough at work? Those who are doulos, those who are the slaves under the despots, like Philemon and Onesimus. If you were a runaway slave in the Roman Empire, you could be branded with an F for fugitivus. If your boss died, you could be put under the yoke of excruciating torture to find out if perhaps you participated in his death. There were many who owned slaves who were known to have killed their slaves and suffered very little consequence for it. Life in many ways was cheap, and he's addressing those who are actual slaves. Imagine then, as they go to church in Ephesus, these who have no practical freedom, who are slaves perhaps by birth or perhaps by indenture, and the scroll written to Timothy is rolled out, and they hear, as many as are slaves and are under the yoke, count their despots, their masters, worthy of honor. God is not in this passage doing what I would kind of expect God to do, but God never is bound to do what I expect God to do. In this text, God is not facing off with the topic of social reform. Nowhere in the New Testament is a conversation ensuing regarding why it's wrong for people to have slaves. People in the 1800s, both in Britain as well as in America, wrestled with the topic of what does the Bible have to say about slavery? And all we immediately respond in this land of freedom and liberty that every slave ought to be emancipated. But it's God's truth that sets us free. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, God says to those who are bound that now that they're in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. For as a Christian body, those ethnic distinctions have gone away. There's neither bond nor free. There is not the class difference between the slave and the free man. And there's neither male nor female. Now listen, he's not saying that there's not different bloodlines. There are still Jews and Gentiles. He's not saying that there's no difference between a man and a woman. And he's not saying that on a practical scale, the freedoms of slaves and the freedoms of free men are the same. He's saying rather that in Christ, there's an equality of soul worth, and that makes everything altogether different. And so as he addresses these who are slaves, and by addressing them, he addresses us, he addresses so many. When you think about the number of people that we're going to meet in heaven who had nothing but slavery during their earthly lives, it's going to be an amazing event. You think of biblical heroes who were enslaved. I think of Moses, who was born into slavery, his parents never having known freedom. I think of Aaron and Miriam. I think of Joseph, who was sold into slavery. I can't, in my imaginations, think of anything worse when it comes to the workplace than being told I'm going to work under terrible conditions without remuneration and without the opportunity to ever change my status or my circumstance. Can you? So as I focus in on this verse, I realize that these are new men in Christ, and old things are passing away, and all things are becoming new. That as many as are under the yoke, and even as Wayne reminded us tonight, their old yoke, which was ever so burdensome, born or bought into slavery, has now been changed, and there's a new yoke that's been placed upon them. And that new yoke is the yoke of Jesus. And for each one of us this evening, regardless of the situation in your workplace, no matter how bad it is, I'm doubting that it's as bad as those who were receiving this letter back when the Apostle Paul was being inspired by the Spirit of God to write it. And yet, as he writes it, even as he writes these in such dreadful circumstances, he says, when your boss is not a believer, you still have two responsibilities that you need to consider. Here they are. You need to respect your employer. You need to respect your employer. Count your master worthy of honor. You see that little word count in verse 1? Often it's translated to esteem. To consider like a soldier considers that officer who is over him. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let each esteem others better than themselves. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 3 and verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I count. I've given careful consideration to this, the Apostle Paul says. I count those things as loss. Yeah, I've counted, same word, Philippians 3 and verse 8, I've counted all things loss. 1 Thessalonians 5 says in verse 13, we're to esteem them, same word, highly for their work's sake. We count them, 2 Thessalonians says in chapter 3 and verse 15, count them not as an enemy. Don't esteem them. Don't consider them. And so we have an imperative here, so follow it. Those of you who are slaves, working under those despots, I want you to esteem, I want you to consider, I want you to consider it carefully, and this is a command. I want you to respect, to give honor to that one who is over you. They are worthy of honor. This is a theme that began back in chapter 5, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, the honoring of others. It's a theme that's considered in chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy, esteemed, worthy of double honor. It's a theme that's now addressed in practical terms in the workplace, even towards slaves. They're being told, and this is a command, you are to respect your employer. Let's get honest. If there's ever respectable sin condoned in America today, it's this sin. Showing disrespect for an employer or a boss is a customary, well-received, respectable sin. How many men come home and the topic of the dinner table is what a dumb move your boss made today? How many ladies come back and say, you just can't believe the imbeciles who are leading at the plant. And how easily we forget Psalm 75 and verse 7 says, God is judge, he puts down one and he raises up another. Romans 13 reminds us that the powers that be are ordained of God. And so as I go into my workplace, I'm living under this biblical obligation. I'm to show respect for my employer, even when that employer is a slave owner, even when that employer is off the chart with anger, even when that employer is a vindictive, abusive person. That's what it's saying. That it comes down to a decision of attitude. Why? Because as I enter that workplace, I'm to be remembering my testimony. I'm to be remembering my testimony. That the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. They're not going to want to sit down with you often at the lunch table for you to go through the Romans Road and open your Bible and share with them what the Spirit of God has wonderfully revealed to you. They may not appreciate it even if you say what seems so benign, I've been praying for you. Those invitations to your church, they may be scowled upon, but they're reading you as they read God's Word living through you through the power of the Spirit. And so in Titus chapter 2, the Bible says, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, don't talk back, not purloining, not stealing, but showing good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You know, the greatest opportunity to impact others for Christ outside of your home is the opportunity God gives you at work. The opportunity to show through your daily living the difference that Christ has made in your life. When people came to Spurgeon's Tabernacle and wanted to join the church ministry there, they would first share their testimony with Pastor James Spurgeon. And then James Spurgeon would assign them another elder in the church, and that other elder in the church with committee would go on a visit to their home. And inquiring at their home, they would always ask for references that could share that their testimony was credible and consistent. Then they would take those references, and one of the references that every person who came to be a member of Spurgeon's Tabernacle in the 1800s needed to produce was the reference from the workplace. And they would actually go to the workplace and ask people in the workplace, tell us about this one who wants to join our church. What's their testimony here? Wow. If someone were going from Colonial Hills Baptist Church this evening to examine your workplace, how would your testimony be? A dear servant of the Lord came to me recently with such tender heart to say, Pastor Phelps, I was in a situation recently and I feel like I violated my testimony. My heart's been so broken. And I was so moved as we prayed together by the tenderness of that individual's heart. May God keep us tender when Monday morning comes. We're serving a greater master. We're looking forward to hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. But along the way, God gives us employers, and sometimes they're difficult, and gives to us the responsibility to respect them and the responsibility to remember that our testimony before them may be the only Bible that they will ever read. Verse 2, then, changes the scene. And they that have believing masters, moving from those who are working for the unbeliever now to when your boss is a believer. How do I live then? Those that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather do them service because they're faithful, beloved partakers of the benefit. Now these things teach and these things exhort. You know, there's some people who are naive enough to believe that if they enter into professional, full-time, I want to be careful here and advise it in saying this, if they enter into full-time service and their paycheck comes from a religious organization, all's going to be right on the planet. Why, that's a veritable utopian opportunity, right? Warren Wiersbe, who for many years was the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago and great teacher on the radio Bible class, Wiersbe said in one of his books, I recall counseling a young lady who resigned from a secular job to come to work for a Christian organization. She had been there about a month and was totally disillusioned. She came to me and she said, quote, I thought it was going to be heaven on earth. Instead, it's been only problems. You know, that utopian view that those who draw a paycheck from a Christian organization must have it made, that's a common view that's commonly wrong. That's not the situation at all. For many who find themselves in Christian employment, they have all of the pressures and none of the pay. For many who find themselves in the Christian employment, that place that was once their refuge, they went on Sunday and found such wonderful fellowship, now it's their responsibility. And the challenge is that the person who's a believer now finds himself in a situation that's anything other than heavenly. Because frankly, folks, until the Lord comes, we're going to labor in the workplace. And so those who have believing masters are given instruction. What's the instruction? First, maintain a right attitude. Maintain a right attitude. Let them not despise them. Literally, don't think down upon them. There's a tendency within the Christian workforce to see that fellow servant and to think down on them, to show a disrespect of attitude. Say, so, well, how do I know if I'm doing that? Well, when someone asks you to do the job their way, how do you respond? Do you still do it your way? Or when they ask you to do a job and you say, well, that's beneath me in your spirit. You may have to do it anyway, but your spirit has indicted you. Maintain that right attitude. And not only maintain the right attitude, this text says, maintain the right actions. Do them service because they're faithful, beloved partakers. They're in the family of the beloved. And oh, how we ought to be inspired in that family of the beloved by the actions of our Lord, who said in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. I had a conversation with someone on our church staff not long ago who had just encountered a difficult conversation. And my response to that difficult conversation was to say to the one on our church staff, you know you're a servant when you're treated like one. And someone just treated you like a servant. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? Yes, it can be a challenge, but the Lord was among us as one who serves. And so we have before us a very practical challenge. How will I live before that unsaved boss? How will I live before that believing boss? May the Lord find us content in our workplace. These things teach and these things exhort. Father, we thank You this evening that as we look into the lens of Your Word, we find that it meets where we really live. And Lord, we are mindful this evening that there are those in this room who are wrestling to maintain a right attitude in the workplace, who find it a drudgery, who find the boss difficult, the circumstances abhorrent, who find Monday morning is a difficult morning, who take refuge in the house of the Lord, and oh, so delight in hearing Your Word being taught, in hearing music that thrills the soul. But Lord, they find it hard to get up in the morning and go to work where they're unappreciated, where the challenge is real, where the temptation to anger is certain. And so tonight, Lord, I pray that You would help us to exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one looking around. We need to be reminded tonight, as we've just peeked in behind the curtain at the frustration which can often be our place of employment, that God makes no mistakes. As we're reminded in song tonight, oh, how we need to be learning to lean. How good it is to be able to lean on the Lord, to express our frustrations to Him. And what a wonderful reminder, folks, that the paycheck and the benefits that you get weekly, biweekly, monthly, that's not the end of it, is it? There's a reward coming. And so whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And as you serve, serve with gladness, knowing that we serve a God who gives to those who give a cup of cold water in His name. Dear Christian, this evening, in the quietness of this moment, there may be some who need to make some confession before the Lord. And that confession may go like this. Lord, I have been disrespectful about my boss in front of my children, in front of my wife, and I need Your forgiveness. Lord, I've shown an attitude in my place of employment to my boss, to my circumstance, or, Lord, the people at my workplace don't even know I'm a Christian. Would You take a moment this evening to straighten out an account before the Lord? Serious business, this investment of 80 to 100,000 hours of our life. May God find us faithful to it. With heads bowed and eyes closed this evening, in a moment we're going to sing together a song of commitment, and as we sing tonight and dismiss from this place, I trust that we'll be courageous Christians, that we'll encourage one another in this task. What a difference it makes when a church on fire for the Lord goes into a community of darkness and boldly shares the light that the Lord gives me joy every moment and a purpose for living beyond what anybody else can know. Father, use Your people as Your ambassadors in the workplace. May the simple thoughts from Your Word tonight be etched deeply on our souls and help us to pick up our feet and our arms that are hanging down and move forward into that workplace knowing that we serve a good Master. We serve a great God who delights to see through our lives of faithfulness blessings that come to others. So find us faithful in it.